We come this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up there at the paragraph break in verse 10 through the end of the paragraph in verse 16. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Help us now, Lord, that you would speak to us at the close of this Lord's Day, at the beginning of this week, but for many of us, the close of a long weekend. And we pray that you would give us minds to listen and to pay attention for these next minutes together. We don't want to waste our time, so teach us, strengthen us, rebuke us, help us to see, and not only to see, but to taste that you are good, to have refined eyes of sight and taste buds of faith to know what is right and what is good and what is true and what is lovely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, the middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, here's Peter writing about these false teachers. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So, Merry Christmas. So, what do we do with a passage like this? Remember the book, 2 Peter, is about holiness. Make every effort to be godly, chapter 1, verse 5 says. And now, as we have been seeing, there are false teachers in their midst, and they're telling them that godliness doesn't matter, and one of the reasons it doesn't matter is because there is no great coming of the Lord, there is no judgment. And this paragraph is part of the warning about these false teachers. In essence, continuing the argument from the beginning of the chapter, do not listen to them, do not follow them, do not tolerate them in your congregation. Now, when you come to a passage like this, when I try to study the scriptures and try to understand what's going on, I step back and I often ask myself two basic sort of questions. One, I start by saying, now, why is this here? In other words, what purpose is this section, this verse, this chapter, this paragraph fulfilling in the broader argument? That's one question. A second question is, why is it spoken in the way that it is? Or if you want to put those two questions in a different way, as we come to Scripture, we're trying to find not only the meaning of the text, but the mood of the text. One of the things when I talk about preaching in my pastoral ministry class, I'm always hammering away that you want to find not just the meaning, and you have all these tools, and you learn Greek and Hebrew, and you read commentaries, and you do exegesis, and you try to find, okay, what's the meaning? Why is this here? What is this paragraph about? And obviously what it's about is the false teachers are really bad dudes. I think they're all dudes. I don't know that they're dudettes here, but they're bad. And false teachers in our day certainly can be men and women. But besides that, notice the mood. Not only that Peter warns the church here and is warning us, but notice how he warns them. He does so by painting an ugly picture of the ugliness of false teachers. So the mood of some texts is meant to be uplifting and grand and light and joyous, and the mood of others is foreboding, and the mood of others is a beautiful picture of the sunrise of God's glory, and here it's meant to be a picture of ugliness. The language is harsh. If you were to read a Christian book or a blog that described other leaders in the church in this way, you can be sure people would say, well, that is not very nice. Watch their tone. It seems so mean, so cruel, so unnecessary. But one of the lessons from this paragraph is that sometimes, and I'm going to underline sometimes, not all the time, not often, but sometimes, this kind of ugly language is warranted. Now you have to be careful. If, at a moment's notice, whenever we disagree with anyone about anything, you drop all of your rhetorical arsenal on them, blots and blemishes, and in the next paragraph, which we didn't read, we're going to read that they're waterless springs and they're like dog returning to the vomit. If you do that every time you disagree with somebody over anything, you're not going to have anything left in your rhetorical arsenal when you get to even more serious problems. It's the sort of reductio ad Hitlerum. If you don't know how to win an argument, you just say they're like Hitler. Well, that may be a good way of speaking if someone is actually like Hitler. But just because someone disagrees with you does not mean you ought to label everyone with the same language. Everything, when they disagree, it's not all racist or fascist or Nazi. No, Peter uses this language not to be intentionally inflammatory, but he does so out of an expression of love for his congregation. There are times when strong language is not just defensible, it's necessary. Why necessary? Because Peter's strident rhetoric is an expression of pastoral care. You think about how a shepherd would care for the sheep. Now, certainly, if the shepherd can tenderly speak to the sheep, and he can guide them gently with the staff and the rod and get them to the green pastures, that's his first choice. And if he can say gently some commands, beware, there's wolves, there's sheep rustlers, he will do so. But if on occasion the sheep need to hear a stern warning from the shepherd, it's just like that, parents with our children. If your volume is always up here, and your rhetoric is always up here, and you're always angry, and you're always loud, and every sort of infraction or offense from your children elicits a great bombast of personality, well, that's a mistake. And it's a mistake in part because there's times, if the child is playing out in the middle of the road, that it's not time for your inside parental voice. It's time to yell and to scream and to warn. And that's what Peter's doing. He's jealous that they not follow these false teachers. And so he takes great pains to paint a picture of these teachers in a way that makes them unattractive. Not because they were naturally beautiful, but because he wants the church to see them for what they really are. Remember, false teachers don't usually parade as false teachers. Verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just so there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't usually come in with great fanfare and announce themselves as false teachers. You can't tell, as you can in some movie, because some nefarious music is in the background, or they have eyebrows that point down like this, or the Grinch is going to smile a very grinchy grin. No, they entice people with arguments that seem attractive and plausible. If only it were the case that whenever false teachers showed up on your Facebook feed, they were introduced with dun, 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 with some imperial death march, and you could know this is bad news, or the theme from Jaws, but that's not the way it works. What Peter wants to show is the false teachers for who they really are. He is not making them ugly. They are ugly. That is, their teaching. And by extension, themselves. He wants to present them in their true colors so that the church will see them and want nothing to do with them. That is not being mean. It is an expression of pastoral care and love. So we want to look at what made these false teachers so ugly. And this is going to help us in at least two ways. One, maybe it exposes false teachers in our own day. And two, perhaps it exposes some sinful tendencies in our own hearts. We may not be false teachers, but perhaps we see some of these tendencies, this ugliness in our own hearts, and it leads us to repent. So notice then, sorry, no 11-point sermon tonight, just 3 points. 3 points. What made these false teachers so ugly? Number one, they were brash. You see in verse 10, bold and willful. At the end of the previous paragraph, we read that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion and they despise authority. They're brash, they're bold, they're willful. Now, what is meant by despising authority? You see there, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is difficult to understand. The glorious ones here seem to be a reference to slandering demons. That is, the glorious ones, though we think of glory as a good thing, it seems that the glorious ones is a reference to mighty evil angels in contrast to the good angels. Because look at, the glorious ones are set in contrast, verse 10, with the angels in verse 11. With the angels, though greater in might and power, who do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So it seems the angels in verse 11 are good angels. The glorious ones in verse 10 are bad angels. That is to say, these false teachers are flippant toward the spiritual powers of darkness. Flip over a few books to Jude, which often tracks with 2 Peter in many of the same arguments. If you look at Jude verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So this provides some clarity, what we have in 2 Peter. Because we see here in Jude, again, the glorious ones are in distinction to what the angels, in particular, the archangel Michael. So we have some spiritual realm, which is unusual for us, but made sense to them. We can't know for sure what is going on, but here's at least one plausible explanation of what it meant when it says they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. I think the best argument is to suggest that they did not heed the warnings to flee from ungodliness. Remember, that's what the false teachers are about, sensuality and greed and telling you it doesn't matter how you live your life. They did not consider bondage to sin to be a threat. That is to say, they did not think that their sins exposed themselves to Satan's mastery. And so when admonished, they simply dismiss, flippantly blaspheme Satan and his minions. So it seems as if these false teachers had a kind of spirituality that said, well, we can just utter some sort of curses upon the demons, or we can bind them, or we can do whatever we want and blaspheme those wicked, evil angels. But they didn't understand that by sinning in the way that they did, they were opening themselves up to the deceit and the mastery of the devil. They thought Satan was irrelevant and the evil spirits were irrelevant. And maybe they thought they could have power over those evil things and didn't matter how they lived their lives. That was the mistake that they were making. Look down in verse 12. It says, these irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught, destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They were ignorant about these glorious ones. They had a kind of hyper-spirituality that allowed them to speak flippantly about demons without considering how they were actually opening themselves up to the demons' influence, particularly by their lives of ungodliness. Now, there's a lot here that can be hard for us in the late modern West to understand, this world of angels and bad angels and good angels. It can seem very foreign to us. There's a lot that we don't know and we can't piece it all together. But we must not be ignorant of this spiritual world. We saw that earlier in the year going through Ephesians chapter 6. Or if you were here Sunday night many months ago when we went through Daniel chapter 7 and following, and the way in which Daniel understands the spiritual realm. We don't want to be flippant or carefree about demons and the devil, getting up mixed up with the occult, or thinking that there is no spiritual world to be wary of, or more so, simply never praying, as Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Is that a prayer in your daily routine? Whether you say the Lord's Prayer every day or not, or you utter those exact words, surely Jesus is teaching us every day you're a Christian is a day that the devil would love to deceive you, to accuse you, to ensnare you. And so every day as you follow Christ is a day where you ought to be praying in some way, in some measure, in some spirit, deliver us from the evil one. We do not battle against flesh and blood, ultimately. These teachers were ignorant. They thought that sin and the devil were things to be trifled with. The way our world does, and just depicting the devil as just someone who has a really bad red pajama suit and holds a pitchfork. And it's just the butt of some joke. Peter says these teachers are like irrational animals. They don't know what they're doing. They're like fish that go after these magical worms that descend in the water. Look, another one. And as much as maybe some of their fishy friends tell them, haven't we made this mistake before? No, this time we're strong enough. Let's go after the worm. Well, so these teachers thought that the worm of the devil's snare was worth the risk of the hook of his trap. And so they disappear. They float in the water like so much dead fish as they're destined to be caught. That's the language that Peter uses. These teachers, they're irrational animals. They're not smart. They look and they see the trap. And again, they go for the food. They're the mouse. There's another little nibble of cheese. Let's go after it. And they make the mistake of thinking that they are finally the ones who can withstand the onslaught of the devil. Now look in the mirror. Do we see, if not false teachers, just to think in our own hearts, do you see anything of this bold, brash, willful attitude like these false teachers, flippantly dismissing the prospect of sin or the devil, thinking that you're complete mastery and control of your fate? Just ask yourself, are you supremely confident about everything? It's a fine line, isn't it, between having self-confidence and not being teachable? Are you one who pronounces judgments all the time, often on matters about which you are ignorant? I heard people say, if you are just learning the word epidemiology, then maybe be cautious about acting like you're an expert in epidemiology. Never before has it been so tempting to think, I have read two articles and I've spent 30 minutes thinking about this. I surely have an expertise that all the world ought to know about. Are you open to reason and persuasion? There was, and I'm sure they have them all over college campuses, but there was one particular place on the campus at Michigan State University, outside of Wells Hall, where there was often the Wells Hall preacher. No relationship to Derek Wells, but there was the Wells Hall preacher. He was, unlike Derek, not a very good preacher. He was actually quite energetic, but he was one of these sidewalk preachers who only had a message that was repent or perish. Now, if that had been the only message, that might have been sort of biblical, but it was that mixed with a legalistic recipe of how perfection to God's law is necessary to be pleasing to him. And from time to time, Christians would make the mistake of trying to engage and would have the best of intentions to go with these, and it was a family of people, as best as we could tell, who would set up shop, and on one hand, you appreciate their courage, but then you quickly realize that they're not making things any easier for the real Christians, and they're not open to any sort of persuasion. They had one message, they had one mode, they had one thing to say. They were only interested in declamation. They weren't interested in, on any other time, perhaps reading something, perhaps reasoning something, perhaps seeing how other scriptures might have a different sort of message. The only message they had to deliver was that if you have sin, then you are not a Christian. It was a kind of perfectionism. Now, that may be easy enough to spot, but perhaps we have the same sort of sympathies in our own hearts. Or perhaps it's the sort of foolishness like these false teachers that thinks, well, I'll never get caught. One mark of the fool is his inability to look down the road, her inability to see where this path is leading, that if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It's the mark of a fool, often someone younger, but not always, who doesn't have the ability to say, now, if I continue down this path, what is this going to look like for me in 10 years? All you can think about is there's a worm right here, and if you get that worm, that's going to taste good, and you can't see the hook. And if you point it out, they won't believe you. These false teachers are bold. They're brash. Here's a second thing about them that makes them ugly. They're blots. You see in verse 13 and 14. Two sins in particular, and we saw these highlighted last week. They suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery, hearts trained in greed. So two basic sins, greed and sensuality. Remember, one of the best ways to be famous in the ancient world was to be a famous orator. They were the educators, the teachers, but they were also the entertainers, and people would pay you for your oratory. And as you can imagine today, people pay you not usually when you tell them what they don't want to hear. They pay you when you tell them what you do want to hear. Now, Paul says in his letters that the worker is worth his wages, and that the one who is treading out the corn should not have his face muzzled, meaning that it's right to pay those who labor in spiritual things. So the point is not that pastors or those who are in full-time ministry cannot make a living doing so, but it's dangerous whenever the Christian teacher has a means to get rich from his Christian teaching, and especially dangerous when he begins to alter even one small jot or tittle of the truth in order to have a payout. That's what they were doing. And it was dangerous to their souls, it was dangerous to the witness of the church, and it was dangerous to those who would listen. They had the basic approach that said the audience is sovereign. Not the Lord is sovereign, but the audience. And if the audience wants to hear it, then we'll find a way to give them what they want to hear. As I said last week, woe be unto me or to anyone who stands behind this pulpit if ever they tell you merely what you want to hear, not what the Word of God says you and I need to hear. So they had greed and they had sensuality, living to gratify the senses. Notice what it says about them. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now listen, sexual sin has been around ever since there has been sin. And you've heard me say before, you can go back and read old minutes from the presbyteries of Scotland in the 1700s, and you might like to think that they didn't deal with the same problems we deal with, but we'd be wrong. No, you read the elders there are dealing with adultery, they're dealing with sex before marriage, they're dealing with abusive husbands, they're dealing with sin, and they're dealing with a lot of sexual sin. No, sexual sin has always been with us. There's always been adultery, there's been fornication, there's always been homosexuality, there's always been pornography in some way. So that's not different. But here's what is different. And it's a way in which our contemporary world is becoming sadly more and more like the ancient world. And it's what Peter says here. They find pleasure to revel in the daytime. That's the difference. It isn't that sexual sin is new. It isn't that 100 years ago you didn't have pornography or you didn't have people cheating or you didn't have adultery or didn't have all sorts of sexual deviance. What is new, is actually very old, is that now it is reveling in the daytime. There's not even a pretense to hide these things under cloak of darkness. What we have witnessed is the loss of shame. It's out in the open. Carl Truman has a new book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's not an easy book to read, but I commend it to you. It's about 400 pages, and it's somewhat dense, but it's a very astute cultural analysis. And he traces out from about the time of Rousseau to the present this rise and triumph of the modern self. And he has it in three basic stages. He summarizes it very pithily. The self became psychologized, psychology became sexualized, and sex became politicized. What do each of those terms mean? The self became psychologized. That is, along the way, 200 years ago, with the Romantics and stemming from Rousseau, it became that you are what you feel. You are what you feel. That is the definition. It's not that people didn't have feelings or their feelings weren't important, but now you are what you feel. Your identity is wrapped up in your own sense of yourself. So the self became psychologized, and then psychology became sexualized, and this is from Freud and others. That means sex now has become the very core of who you are. Again, it's not that sex is something new. Sex has been around since the beginning. And sexual sin has been around as long as sin has been around. But recently, as in 150 years, sex becomes the very core of who you are. It's a constituent part of your identity. So that not to find sexual fulfillment, as you understand fulfillment, is not just to carry some sort of cross or to deny yourself or seen as a part of Christian discipleship. It is a denial of the very essence of your person. The self became psychologized, psychology became sexualized, and what we have seen in the last 50 years is that sex has become politicized. So to deny one's sexual expression is to question the validity of their very personhood. That's why we cannot find some sort of uneasy peace that says, well, those who are proponents of the sexual revolution, perhaps we just have to reach a kind of uneasy tolerance, and the law is going to allow for differing expressions. We may be in that uneasy equilibrium, but those who are proponents of the sexual revolution will certainly not stop there, because it isn't enough to simply say that you will tolerate my sexual expression. And all too often, Parents, perhaps some even in our own church, have had this experience with loved ones, with friends, with family members, with children who embrace a sexual identity that's counter to the Bible. And as much as you try to say as a parent, I still love you, you're still my son, you're still my daughter, I can't affirm the identity that you've embraced, you know that the Bible will not allow me to support what you want to, but believe me, I still do love you. And what often comes back is, no, you cannot love me unless you fully embrace my own idea of sexual self-expression. Because to deny sexual expression is to deny the very core of my personhood and is, by definition, our culture's definition, to be engaged in oppression. So the self became psychologized, psychology became sexualized, and sex has become politicized. So what's unique, a return to what is old, is not sexual sin, but the pleasure that is sought in reveling in the sin in the very daytime, out in the open. And not only to revel in it, but to say that the entire culture must now come around and legally, educational, entertainment, ecclesiastical, and otherwise must support and affirm and completely encourage my sense of sexual self-expression, or you are guilty of denying my personhood and are an oppressor. There is and always has been an insatiable appetite for sin. We see in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. It is one of the saddest things about sin. It never satisfies. It never satisfies. One bite of the apple is never enough. One lurching after the worm is never enough. One more click is never enough. This is what is true about all addiction. And addiction is simply sin writ large in the human heart. It never satisfies. People in pornography will tell you they keep pushing the boundaries. They keep falling into more and more twisted and perverted means of seeking out sexual fulfillment. Because the appetite for sin is insatiable. And the more you seek after it, the more you find misery and emptiness. And the more you have that misery and emptiness, the more you look to fill it with more and more sin. Greed and sensuality, Peter calls them blots and blemishes, verse 13. That is, they leave a bad mark on your fellowship. They revel in their deception, all the while, look at the end of verse 13, while they feast with you. This may be a reference to the so-called agape feast, the love feast. Think of it as a big church potluck, a kind of Thanksgiving banquet sort of atmosphere that the church would come together and have this great big celebration, whether the Lord's Supper was taken there or not. It was a great big feast of fellowship for the congregation. And what Peter is saying is these men who are blots and blemishes, you ought to be ashamed of them, and yet they're right there with you in line at the potluck. They're a blemish on the purity of the church. This is why at the final stages of church discipline, suspension or excommunication, the session must disallow those who have transgressed an unrepentant sin from partaking at the Lord's Supper. It removes one from fellowship. That's what it means to excommunicate, to disfellowship. Now, sometimes people will ask the good question, does this mean that I have to shun someone who has been disciplined by the church? Well, no, it's not a practice of shunning. But it does mean that we cannot act as if nothing has changed. If there is something going on in someone's life, and there is some serious sin, it is not an act of love, and it is not in keeping with church discipline to act as if nothing has changed. It's sort of like if a husband cheated on his wife, what would you do as children if you knew that your dad had done this and then he wanted to show up for the holidays as if nothing had ever happened? Well, you wouldn't cut him out of your life, but If he just showed up as if everything was completely normal, as if nothing had happened, you'd say, time out, that's not right. That's not the way it works. And so Peter says here, these teachers are blots and blemishes. They're living a double life of greed and sexual sin, but you don't have the guts to do anything. You just welcome them into your church family as if nothing were the matter. And the result? They entice unsteady souls. You see that in the middle of verse 14? Again, it's the language of a bait, a worm on a hook, or a trap, something you'd use for hunting or fishing. Part of the reason Peter wants them to have nothing to do with false teachers and false brethren is because he does not want wolves to be next to sheep. I would not be a good under-shepherd. Your elders would not be good under-shepherds if we said, you know what? We just want to be so nice to people that we'll let the sheep figure out who the wolves are. That's not what shepherds do. Shepherds don't let sheep play with wolves. They're unsteady, is the language Peter uses. There are some people in the church. It's not that they're bad or they're wicked. They're simply unsteady. It's the picture of a ship that's listing from side to side. It's not quite stable. Do you know people like this? Maybe you are like this, or maybe you were like this. Nice people. But nice people sometimes can fall for other people when they seem nice. Sometimes the problem was those in their constant flexibility, their radical inability to upset anyone or be upset by anything. And it's not a sign of maturity, but of Christian instability. Peter is worried about the sort of person who listens to whoever talks loudest, or listens to the person who spoke to them last, or is easily swayed by whatever shows up on their social media feed. Well, this has a lot of likes. I guess this is what's true. Persuaded by the most forceful personality. Or they choose whatever is the path of least resistance. Easily swayed by charming flatterers or pleasant smiles. I do you no favors as your pastor if what I really do week after week is train you to teach me because I speak quickly or with emphasis or with the right sort of oratory or can get loud and then get very soft. I can be very dramatic. You say, wow, that was powerful. No, I don't want you to be trained to trust people who are loud or funny or have the right rhetorical oomph. The right way to train you is to be discerning according to the word of God, that you would always be testing and proving what is true, and so that you have your senses trained not simply to listen to the person who seems to be the finest teacher, but to listen to the person who gives you Christ, to listen to the person who will teach you what the text is and means and says. These people were blots. They were bold, and finally, they were boneheaded. Look at verse 15. They forsake the right way. They were going down the right path, but they've gone astray, and they followed the way of Balaam. You remember Balaam? Now, if you just read Numbers 22 through 24, that's where we read about Balaam. He doesn't seem to be such a bad guy. Remember, Balak wants to hire him to curse God's people, and Balaam is restrained from it, and he says, no, I can only do what God gives me to do. And so it seems like, well, Balaam's not such a bad guy after all. But when you read him through the rest of Scripture and through some of Jewish history, you see that he was considered one of the chief bad guys in Israel's history. So to be compared here to Balaam is a low blow, a deserving one, but a low blow. Because Balaam was the one who forsook the way. We don't have time to go there, but you read Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. But then when you get to Numbers 25, you see that Israel has committed this sin with the Baal of Peor, and they have committed this sexual immorality. And what we know from elsewhere is that Balaam led them into this sexual sin. And since then, Balaam would become the sort of echo in the minds of God's people as the one who leads you into sexual sin. He went up with the princes of Moab to take their money and curse Israel. And later Jewish literature emphasized that Balaam encouraged sexual immorality in order to line his own pocket. That's certainly the sense we get from Revelation 2:14, where it says, "Some in Pergamum hold to the teaching of Balaam." Now, the point here about Balaam is that he was a bonehead. He was not smart. He was a fool. You say, well, that's very mean language. Well, God wants us to see something very important about Balaam. He was so foolish that a donkey knew more than he did. He was rebuked, verse 16, for his own righteousness. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. In other words, the donkey saw what Balaam didn't. That's what fools are like. They don't see where their sin leads them. They don't see what's down the past. He couldn't see Balaam. Remember the story? He could not see the angel of the Lord on the path. His braying donkey could see it. Balaam couldn't. And so the Lord gave the donkey voice to open his mouth, to rebuke him, to restrain the prophet's madness. Balaam had less insight into God's way than his own donkey. He was such a spiritual fool, so spiritually boneheaded. Peter says he was mad. This is the mark of spiritual stupidity: persistent folly, remarkable blindness, willful ignorance, mind-boggling selfishness. Now, some of you kids, maybe you're at home or you're here in the room, you're going to say, "Pastor said the word stupid. I thought I wasn't supposed to say that word." Well, listen, it's actually in the Bible a couple of places, but here's why mom and dad don't want you to say that word. They don't want you to say that word about your brother and sister, and certainly not about mom and dad. Because it's a very serious word, and it's a very serious insult. But we use it on occasion when it actually fits. And it fits here with these false teachers. It fits with people who are too stupid to know what righteousness is. Like Balaam, who cannot see the angel of the Lord in his path and keeps on his merry way. Peter says the false teachers have followed the way of Balaam. They love the gain they get from their wrongdoing. These false teachers were bold. They were blots. They were boneheaded. The false teachers were meant to look ugly because they were ugly. And so here's the question I want to leave you with. Do you have eyes trained for beauty? Do you have eyes that can see the difference between what is lovely and what is ugly? It goes back a long way to the ancients, and many strands of the Christian tradition have adopted these three transcendentals, they're sometimes called: the good, the true, and the beautiful. We're probably better at thinking about what is true, or maybe even what is good, what's the right thing to do, but we're often not trained in what is beautiful. And I would make the argument that the way in which our world today deceives us is not normally by making very logical arguments about what is true. And suddenly you decide to change your mind, as someone said to me a few years ago, said it isn't as made this comment that with the sexual revolution that the argument has been had and the church has lost the argument. My friend said, well, no, there really was no argument that was made. It wasn't that an argument was won. It was rather in the realm of aesthetics. That is to say that the world doesn't normally today come at you and say, if then that, and by logical deduction convince you of something that you don't want to believe. It might attack you at the level of what is good, but normally in today's world, it gets you at what is beautiful. And so the world convinces you, it entices you to see something that is ugly and to find it pleasing. A joke, a laugh, a smile. And to see what the Bible calls beautiful and to find it somehow embarrassing, shameful, distasteful. And then when the devil can retrain your eyes so that you don't know beauty from ugliness, then you can be convinced by what is right and wrong and switch those around. And then finally, you'll leave what is true for what is false. Do you have eyes trained to see the good, the true, and the beautiful? If you've read the books, and if you haven't, well then shame on you, Lord of the Rings, or at least can see the movies. One of the critiques that Tolkien received was that the orcs were so mindlessly evil and malevolent, and that they lacked any sort of layering. They were just despicable evil. And it's true, there's a time in books or movies or fiction to show the layers and how complicated evil can be. But Tolkien was up to something. He wanted to show the utter ugliness of evil, to show it in its unvarnished form. And that's why he describes, and you can see the orcs and the Uruk-hai and the goblins, the very visceral ugliness, because that's a picture of evil. Part of discipleship for your children, for the kids at Covenant Day School, part of the way to disciple people in this church is to help the good, the true, and the beautiful look good and true and beautiful. And likewise, that what is wicked and false and vile would look wicked and false and vile. Our job is to help reveal things for what they really are, which means we must be willing to see it and acknowledge it in ourselves, the ugliness in our own hearts. And it means that we must have our eyes trained to look upon Christ. How do we train one another to make this discernment? Well, you start by having your eyes fixed upon the loveliness of Christ, who is the very opposite of all that we see in these false teachers. Not bold and brash and a blot and a blemish and a bonehead, but gentle and lowly, submissive to his heavenly Father, always speaking what is true, in every way pure and lovely, wise and self-controlled. If our hearts and our eyes are more fixed upon our screens than upon Christ, we will not be trained to discern what is good and what is true. And we will certainly not have eyes to see what is ugly and what is beautiful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, which not only teaches, but shows us what is true and what is right. So guard us, Lord, from false teachers in our own midst, in our own culture, and help us to see wherever these blots and blemishes are true in our own heart. And fix our eyes upon Christ, that we might be renewed more and more into the image of his unspeakable beauty. In Jesus we pray. Amen.